One of the common motifs in children's literature is the idea of the misfit. The character that doesn't feel like it belongs, he or she belongs. For example, the ugly duckling, right? It doesn't feel like it belongs. Or even the cartoon or the comic strip Peanuts with Charlie Brown being the misfit, right? There are all through literature, especially children's literature, this idea of the misfit. And the reason why it's there, I think, is because there's something inside every one of us that feels a little bit like we don't belong. We wonder sometimes about whether or not we belong. This idea of everyone else somehow being included and me off to the side is something that troubles many of us. And I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. We're going to talk about how once we were misfits, but God has included us. You'll recall, if you've been with us through the series, that we've just been through five parts talking about new life in Christ. And now we turn a little bit of a page to look at God creating a new society out of those people who have new life in Christ. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22 forms what I believe to be the theological center of the letter. It kind of, everything before it kind of points to this section, and everything after it is based on this section. So that's a pretty high praise for this section, isn't it? Let's look at it, Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. I'd like to ask you, if you would, to stand as I read it. And as you see someone alongside you that maybe doesn't have a copy of the Scriptures, would you share yours with them so that we can look along the Bible together? And if you do not have a Bible, I just want to remind you again that there are Bibles available for free out at our Welcome Center here. So please pick one of those up. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Please be seated. The church is beautiful because God has created a new society called the church, where anyone from any race or generation or economic background, any distinction of those kinds, is reconciled to God and to one another. The church, a new society where people are reconciled to God and one another. Let's look at verses 11 and 12. We'll find out it's a little bit of a review of last week, that sin separates people from God and from one another. This is what we once were, separated from God and from one another. Now, one of the ways that we separate ourselves from one another, especially when we're children on the playground, is we call each other names, right? And that's a way to distinguish an us versus them mentality, right? Call somebody a name, and you have distinguished them from yourself. And they're the misfits, and you're the included ones. And Paul picks up that idea here in verse 11. Remember, at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, you were called a name. The uncircumcision by the people that were feeling included, the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember, you were at that time separated from Christ. You're called a name. There was a sense of Jewish superiority toward the Gentile. A sense of Jewish superiority toward the Gentile. Jews said that the Gentiles were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. God, they said, loves only Israel of all the nations that he had made. It was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of sorest need, for that would simply mean to bring another Gentile into the world. Until Christ came, Gentiles were an object of contempt to the Jews. The barrier between them was absolute. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl or vice versa, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out. Such contact with a Gentile was equivalent of death. But we might say also in the first century, such was the nature of Greek and Roman hostility to Jews that anti-Semitism knew no bounds there either, and there were names that were called in the other direction. You see, sin separates people from God and from one another. This name-calling that Paul talks about here in verses 11 and 12 is something that's done with hands. It's not an objective superiority. It's naming and labeling because we know those things matter to people. Do you ever name and label? It's an interesting thing because it's a way of separating people from one another. Now, verse 12 tells us, remember something. Remember that being called a name is not a reason for superiority. Remember that you were at that time, and then it's describing what we really were. We were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. One commentator summarizes this verse by saying that we who are without Christ were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. That's a pretty tough place to be. And verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2 describe for us in greater detail that our condition, apart from Christ, is worse than we can imagine. Well, now in verses 13 through 18, we find out not just what we once were, separated from God and from one another. What has Jesus done? Jesus' blood brings us near to God and near to one another. Even as far apart as Jew and Gentile, every ethnic distinction can be brought together in Christ. Jesus' blood brings us near to God and one another. Verse 13, we're brought near to God in Christ Jesus. Do you see it there? But now. Don't you love that phrase? But now, it kind of reminds you of the verse 4, but God, who's rich in mercy. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near to God, by the blood of Christ. In Christ Jesus, that means a personal relationship with Christ. This is not automatically applied to everyone. Just because Jesus came doesn't mean everybody's all together in one big happy family. It's people who have embraced Christ, who are in Christ Jesus, are in one big happy family called the church. We're brought near to God how? It says, by the blood of Christ, verse 13. A costly nearness that satisfies God's holy justice that His nearness expresses. Anybody who's ever read any of the Scripture to know what it's like to get near to God knows that that's a scary point in the Bible. How can we be brought near and not have that be a scary point? It is through the cross of Christ. So Jesus is the focus in verse 14. He himself, he, Jesus, is our peace. He's made us both one, both Jew and Gentile, one new people, has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostilities. He's destroyed the barrier by his death at the cross. What barrier is he referring to? Well, certainly it's the barrier between Jew and Gentile, but he may well have had in mind a physical thought. Let me show you something. This is kind of an interesting thing. In 1871 and in 1935, two different stones have been found on the Temple Mount that date to the first century. This one that you see here measures nearly a meter across, and it's a sign that's warning people who are Gentiles, no trespassing. Okay? It was written in both Greek and Latin. What you see there is the Greek part, and it says this: no foreigner may enter within the barrier and enclosure around the temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. Okay? There was a barrier. Okay? There was a barrier. This is the temple area. All the stuff that's inside the big rectangle there, that's all good for Jews to go. But if you were a Gentile, do you see those little lines? Those are steps. You were supposed to be down below outside those courts, and you were to look up and say, I'm never allowed up there. Not allowed, because you're not a Jew, you see. Jesus, it says, destroyed the barrier by his flesh. He's broken down the dividing wall of hostility. The way that he did that was by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. The way he did this was by abolishing the law. How was the law abolished? After all, Jesus said that he came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. Is he contradicting Paul, or is Paul contradicting Jesus? I don't think so. When Paul talks about abolishing the law by Jesus' death, what he means is not a standard of behavior, abolish the law, but abolish the law as a means for hope of salvation. Abolish the law as a way of access by the ceremonies of the law. You see, there is within Judaism this idea that if we just follow the ceremonies, we are special and with God, and we are special and with God in a way that everybody else is not. This was really driven home to me in November of 2008, when there was a rabbi and his wife who were killed in Mumbai, India, in a terrorist attack. This young rabbi and his wife, it was a tragic event where they were killed in Mumbai. There was a Lubavitcher rabbi who was interviewed about their deaths. And the question was asked, what should people do, what should Jews do as a response to this act of terror? And here's what he said. I want all Jewish women to light the Shabbat candles tonight and carry on our traditions. That somehow, by the following of the ceremony, we are brought near to God, you see. Is it really true that by lighting some candles and carrying on some traditions, we're brought near to God? Paul says no. He says that got abolished by the death of Jesus Christ. One commentator says the law has lost its validity as a barrier between insiders and outsiders. It got abolished. You see, since everybody's saved the same way, by the death of Christ and faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, by grace through faith, the issue of ethnic superiority is now no longer a question. It's moot. It doesn't matter. It is not in existence. Not even a question. We are all now one. Now, at this point in my sermon, I'm going to move on to a big side note. Okay? If you are not interested in the big side note, you can fall asleep right now. I give you permission. And I will wake you up when the big side note is over. Okay? So know that this is just a big side note. What is it? A big side note. Thank you. Has it ever troubled you that opponents of biblical absolutes like to trot out the laws of separation that appear in the same Bible contexts as laws of moral behavior? For example, the argument goes something like this. Leviticus 20 says that homosexual activity is wrong. But Leviticus 19 tells me that I can't mar the edges of my beard or get a tattoo. Are these equivalent? Sadly, even our sitting president can't discern the teaching of Scripture on this point, for when he was our Illinois senator, U.S. senator, he made these comments. What passage of Scripture should guide our public policy? Should we go with Leviticus, which suggests that slavery is okay and that eating shellfish is an abomination? Or we could go with Deuteronomy, which suggests stoning your child if he strays from the faith. Or should we just stick to the Sermon on the Mount, a passage which is so radical that it is doubtful that our Defense Department could survive its application? You see, the net effect of such posturing is to say that since we cannot possibly know what the law of God is or what the law means today, we should do the kind thing and ignore God's law altogether. Is there not a better way? One key way to interpret these laws is to identify their purpose. Some laws are meant to erect a barrier between God's nation of Israel and the rest of mankind. Ancient Israel was meant to be different. Other laws were meant to identify absolute right and wrong. So now the question is, how do we know the difference? Well, first, we know the difference by noticing what gets destroyed and what gets fulfilled in the law by Jesus Christ. In what way did he abolish the law? In what way did he fulfill it? What gets destroyed is anything that makes a barrier between Jew and Gentile. That gets destroyed. So, the tattooed, beardless, shrimp-eating Gentile, I love that turn of phrase, is placed on equal footing with the untattooed, fully bearded, kosher Jew. Equal footing. That barrier is destroyed. But what gets fulfilled in the law by Jesus Christ is anything that is about how all people ought to live, not just Jews. This is why, just a few verses later, here in Ephesians 2, Paul reminds us that this new, beautiful entity of the church is built on a foundation of both New Testament apostles and Old Testament prophets. The law is abolished as a wall of separation. The law is fulfilled by Christ and is a firm foundation for how to live. A second way we know the difference is by what the New Testament reinforces by repetition and what it does not reinforce by its clear omission. You will read, for example, several passages in the New Testament affirming the sanctity of marriage, the wrong of homosexual activity, the basis of it all being creation itself. But you will read nary a word in the New Testament about shellfish or beards or tattoos. It is only the careless reader of Scripture who would fail to see how obvious this distinction truly is. Well, the little side note is over. Wake up! Let's go now to the end of verse 15, where we discover that Jesus does a makeover on the entire human race. Have you ever seen those TV shows where people do a makeover and they walk in real fat and ugly and they walk out really gorgeous, and, you know? Well, here's the deal. Jesus does a makeover on the entire human race here. Look at verse 15. It says that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. There is no more two. There is no more us and them. There is one new man, one new race, one new society called the Church of Jesus Christ. The facts of the differences are not abolished, but the unity is established. You see, the Jewish believer in Jesus may continue to be an observant Jew, a bearded, untattooed, kosher-eating Jew. The Gentile can continue to be a beardless, tattooed shrimp eater. The facts of the differences are not abolished, but their unity in Christ is now established. The unity is that in this new body, both are reconciled to God. Look what it says in verse 16. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. And listen to this phrase, thereby killing the hostility. Hostility was put to death at the cross. Violence was done to hostility. Don't you love that? Violence was done to hostility. The cross of Christ abolishes, kills the hostility between Jew and Gentile. Now, this unity, I want to emphasize once again, is not automatic. It doesn't happen for all people. It does not happen for all people. It's for all people who are in Christ. Look at verse 17. And he, talking about Christ, came and preached peace to you who were far off, peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Each person accepts it by faith, or it is not a reality. But with it, notice there, we have access, the same access to God in one spirit to the Father. The same access. That brings us back to, well, where'd it go? Back to that picture. We have the same access to the same Father by one Spirit through Jesus Christ. Picture the Old Testament was God lived in one spot. That was the spot marked number 9 on your map there. Holy of Holies. God lived in one place. That was it. You want to meet God? You went there. The New Testament picture is that in Christ, we all have access by one Spirit, not to God as an Oriental king, okay? Not as an Oriental king that must be approached with very certain prescribed ceremony under penalty of death, and the Old Testament described the ways that people died by going approaching God the wrong way. Now, in Christ, we all have the same access to God the Father, not an Oriental king, God as our daddy through faith in Jesus Christ. That is a remarkable change that has powerful implications for how we ought to live that we'll talk about momentarily. We all have the same access to the same Father by one Spirit through Jesus Christ as family members, not as Oriental courtiers. So, we come now to verses 19 through 22. All peoples are included in becoming God's dwelling on earth. We looked at what we once were. We looked at what Jesus has done. This is what we are now. Now we are no longer, what does it say? You are no longer strangers and aliens. No longer foreigners, outsiders, misfits. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We belong to God's kingdom because we belong to God. We are fellow citizens with God's people. You are fellow citizens with the saints. I want to ask you, have you ever heard of a country that had just one citizen in it? Sounds kind of ridiculous, right? To have a country with one citizen. Well, that's how people are who say that they embrace Jesus by faith, but they don't want to have anything to do with their brothers and sisters in Christ. They're trying to be a citizen of a country with a population of one. A person who says, yeah, I love Jesus, but I don't love the church, is saying essentially the same thing. A person who says, I can worship God better on my own. I can worship God with just me, my wife, my son, John, his wife, us four, no more. I can do that better than I can having to mix it up with all those people I don't like. And they're different than I am. You see? That's a person who has misunderstood or never come to grips with what it means to be fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We live out the kingdom in fellowship with others. We can't ignore it. We're no longer traveling through this world as a stranger with a passport, but we have a birth certificate as a citizen of the kingdom of God. We belong to God's kingdom because we belong to God. End of verse 19, we belong to God's family. We're members of the household of God. It's how we ought to regard any member of God's family, no matter their race, no matter their generation, no matter their economic background. We cannot look down or regard as misfits anyone on the basis of their status or their economics or their race or whether we are a so-called fit personality-wise or they dress like us. We ought to regard any member of God's family as part of our family because we're all part of God's family in Christ. And notice what the foundation is. The foundation is not our societal affectations, the things that we like about what makes us culturally comfortable. It's not built on those things. It is built on a foundation of the apostles, New Testament revelation, the prophets, Old Testament revelation, with Jesus Christ himself being the measuring cornerstone from which the whole building is based and built from. And so we pick up on that idea of God's building, verse 21, in whom the whole structure, the structure of God's beautiful work of the church, is being joined together. It grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We, that is, we who know Jesus, have our faith in Christ alone for salvation. We are God's building in Christ. We are joined together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. When I was a student in college, I spent some time at a camp where John Stott was the speaker who did an exposition of Ephesians. And behind him was a wall of stones, field stones, mortared all together into a wall. And he turned to the wall at this point in the passage, and he says, I want you to imagine, although he said it like this, I want you to imagine, you know, this British accent, you know. I want you to imagine a stone that is sitting here suspended in midair. What would you think if you saw a big field stone that's just sitting there in midair? You go, that's an impossibility. And he said, that is what a Christian who doesn't want to be organically connected to other brothers and sisters is like. God is building us together. And the whole structure joined together grows to be a holy temple in the Lord. For His glory, each local church is being built the same way, in Christ, built together to become a dwelling place for God to live by His Spirit. So now I want you to think about some applications, some of which will step on toes. So get out your steel-toed boots. First, I think it would be important for us, if we are to be the expression of the dwelling place of God, if we as God's family are the expression of the dwelling place of God, God lives here, okay, that we ought to be very, very attuned to welcoming guests. That it should be every person in our church's passion to welcome guests. To make it our aim every week to welcome someone that you don't know. Here's why. Sometimes the loneliest place in the week is a person who comes to a church, never having gone before, thinking, man, I want to give God a try. I want to find out if there's anything to this. And they feel, frankly, like a misfit, okay, because they're concerned about whether they fit. And by the welcome they get, they will either know how much they are welcomed or how much they are ignored. You'll notice as you drove in today, there are some new signs on the outside of the church which are designed to try to make it more facilitating to welcome our guests. And I would hope that we can say that inside the building we'll do the same. Amen? That we welcome guests to our body. Just this morning, and before this service started, from the time I got here to the time this service started, I met three people who have never been at East White Oak before. And I met someone who's been here three times. That's all. So what I'd like you to do is to invoke the five-minute rule right after church. You know what the five-minute rule is, right? I told you about that some months ago. That is, for the first 5 minutes after this service, don't talk to anybody except people that you don't know. Okay, first 5 minutes. And, you know, you may go up to them and you say, hey, are you new here at East White Oak? And they can say, I've been here for 58 years. And then you feel really lousy. Or you can say to them, hello, I've not met before, have we? And if they say, I've met you four times before, you say, forgive my poor memory, you know. But I'm serious about wanting to get to know you. You know? I think that in that kind of relating to one another, we are saying that people in this holy temple that God is building of people are important, and there aren't any misfits. Okay? Secondly, I think it's important for us to have a fellowship where people of different ethnic backgrounds are welcomed and we are happy and excited to invite them. That is a particularly important thing. So that people from every kind of race, every kind of economic background, every kind of educational background are welcome here. You know why? Because that's how the church looks. And we want our church to look like the church, right? Because it is the church. Church is beautiful. Okay? Third, and this may be a hard one for some of us, will you commit to rejoice when different ethnic elements or different generational elements are used in our worship service? Rejoice when different ethnic elements and different generational elements are used in the service. Some people would say, man, I don't know why they do all those boring hymns. I don't understand a word of them. Rejoice and seek to know what those texts mean because they're valuable and important. You might say, I don't know why we sing those praise songs and we're just saying the same thing over and over. And I hate those music and I hate those drums and I just don't like it. You know. Would you rejoice that the body of Christ is not based on our sociological preferences? It is based rather on the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone, and that when different ethnic or generational elements are present in our fellowship, that we say, praise the Lord that the church is being the church. Okay? That was a lame amen, but I'll take it. Here's another one. Ponder the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and what it means. Think of how much enmity, that is the sense of people being separate and enemies, how much enmity there is in this world. How much suspicion there is. And how in the Church of Jesus Christ, God has paved a way for people from every tribe, tongue, people, nation, every generation, every economic background, every educational background, to be one, thoroughly one, in our white-hot worship of the Lamb of God who died for us and was raised from the dead. Ponder that. Here's another one. Would you recognize the importance of church membership? There are many people I know who have been really deeply wounded by their experiences in past churches. And because of that, they are very, very hesitant to dip their toe in the water of church membership again. But I just want to challenge you to think about this text and how it's so important, because the organic unity of the body is only expressed in a functional unity of saying, I'm all in. I am in this, and I'm going to work alongside, shoulder to shoulder with these people to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to our community, to the ends of the earth, and to build people up in their faith in Christ and to equip people to be able to win and build others to Christ. So if you've been, you may be at this point, well, I've been coming to East White Oak for 20 years, but I've never become a member. I'd be embarrassed to jump that now. Just take it this way. Say, God spoke to me on January 29th, 2012. And it's time to make a change. To say, I want to be a part of this group. Now, understand that this is countercultural, because in our culture, what we want to do is to be able to say, we want to have the blessings of being a part, but we really don't want to be a part. And so all kinds of groups are losing what's called membership, right? But what you're saying when you join a church is to say, this is the local body where I believe God's going to be using my gifts for the furtherance of His glory, and I'm throwing my lot in with this group so that it is the expression where when we walk in the doors of the church, God shows up. Okay. That's what it means. The last thing that I want to point out here is simply the lack of importance of a building compared to the fellowship of God's people. Now here at East White Oak, we know that because the building got burnt down and we figured out that we were still a church. In fact, we could even grow as a church because it's not about the building. Okay? It's Old Testament to say God shows up in a building, or that God dwells in a building. The only reason this room is precious is because it's where God's people are. Okay? That's where God dwells by His Spirit, not in this room, but in us, so that when we are here, God is here. But on Monday afternoon, when this room is empty, where will God be dwelling by His Spirit? Everywhere you go, right? Everywhere you go. See? So we need to keep that really foremost in our mind that it is the fellowship that is most important, not a building or physical structures. It says the whole structure of God's people, right? The members of God's household being joined together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. You are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Well, as I look back on this passage, it just tells me what a beautiful thing the church is. Doesn't it to you? The church is beautiful because God has established it as a new society where people are brought together from all kinds of walks of life. The barriers have been broken down. The barriers have been broken down so much that when a watching world looks at us, they ought to ask this question. Why in the world does that group of people want to get together? That's what they ought to ask. Because it doesn't make any sense to me. They're from all different kinds of walks of life, all different kinds of races, all different ages, all different kinds of educational backgrounds. I don't know why they get together. And then we can say, we get together because we know and love and have our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I want to pray today for the person who feels like a misfit, that they don't belong. Would you reveal to them by the Spirit that if they have put their faith in Christ, they really do belong. Belong more than they'll ever know until they get to heaven. They belong because they belong to you. I pray, Lord, that if there are any who are here who've never put their faith in Christ alone to forgive them of their sin, that they would do that today so that they would know the joy, the thrill of belonging first of all to you and then to a new society that you have made called the church where you live by your Spirit. Lord, would you be pleased to open the eyes of people who need that faith in Christ, that they would put their faith in Him today. Lord, for the rest of us, help us to have great joy about the wonder of the church and that we get to belong to it, that we would not look upon it in some kind of callous or sarcastic, critical way, but that rather we would look upon it for its beauty in how you've made it. Oh, to be sure, we, being imperfect people, have horrible, horrible imperfections for which we ask you to forgive us. But Lord, I pray that more and more the beauty of Jesus Christ Himself would be put on display in our fellowship so that this would be a place every week where people would say, I don't know what is going on here, but God is showing up. Work that in us, we pray humbly. In Jesus' name, amen.